Gracious Heavenly Father, as we studied this week, we have just been overwhelmed with what you have given us in you, totally undeserved and unmerited, just abundantly above all that we could even ask or think. I ask that you'd quiet our hearts this morning, just help us to put behind everything that's gone to getting us to this point. And Lord, just for these few hours together, may we focus fully on you and go home changed because of what we learn. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. John has been moving us at a brisk pace through the life of Christ. We started in John 1:1, where he presented the eternality and the full deity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's given us 7 miracles and shown how Jesus illustrated truth through them. And he did all this in just 12 chapters. Now John stops moving, and he writes 5 chapters on Jesus' final evening with his disciples. He's been using the words believe and life and light. But in these 5 chapters, the repeated word will be love, agapeo. One pastor has called this section of John the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. Christ is speaking directly to his believing disciples and to us as believers. The old covenant that required an animal sacrifice and a priest as an intermediary is on the eve of being abolished. And no longer will we need a priest to intercede for us in the Holy of Holies of the temple. The curtain will be torn in 2 tomorrow afternoon, and Christ will return to his Father, where he will intercede personally for us as our high priest. And the Godhead in the form of the Holy Spirit will personally indwell each believer. So Jesus will use this last evening with his disciples to speak of the abundant riches that belong to us in Christ. These are not future promises. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, these things are yours, and every moment of our days should be lived in light of that knowledge. This last discourse is filled with riches to be had in Christ. Finally, he is alone with his disciples, and Jesus prepares them for their future ministry. In these chapters, we find ourselves in intimate fellowship with Jesus as he shares his heart with believers. Jesus begins his emphasis and his teaching on love by giving a practical example of humility. In the next 5 chapters, he will give us a new commandment to love and shows that he himself is the source of our capacity to love others. In chapter 14, he gives us assurance of a future home in heaven, and he makes us family, and he promises to come back for us. In chapter 14 and 15, he tells us he will supply our every need. The Holy Spirit will be promised both as a comforter and a teacher of truth. Believers are given peace and told to be spiritually productive, bearing fruit, and he promises to work in us, producing much fruit for the glory of the Father. And he promises perfect peace with God, the peace that means the contentment of a fully satisfied soul. His love is lavished on us, his joy fills us. All of these things and much more are given to us as believers. Jesus spoke these words that we studied this week to his disciples in the upper room as they celebrated that last Passover together. The disciples were asked to believe in faith, looking forward to what was beyond their comprehension at the moment, but we look back on an accomplished fact. It would be 50 days before these men would experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But we have this blessed reality at the moment of our salvation. Chapter 17 ends this section with Jesus praying to his Father in heaven. 17:20, it's on your paper, says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but but for those also who believe in me through their word. Ladies, we are included in this. Jesus' words to his believing disciples that night were meant for all who believe. He prayed for us on that night. As we spend the next week studying this section, we can know that Jesus is speaking to us. Now, we know from the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus has arranged this place and this Passover feast in a way that would give him uninterrupted time with his disciples. No one, especially not Judas, knew about the location ahead of time. There will be no interruptions as Jesus gives his final words to his disciples, preparing them for his departure and telling them about it before it happens, so that when it happens, they may believe. That's in verse 29. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, I'll be giving you the verses just to help you track. Chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus loved his own completely and perfectly. John would later write in 1 John 3:16, "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us." God loves the world, John 3:16, with compassion and common grace, but the love he gives to his own is a perfect, saving, eternal love. God's love for his own, stated in verse 1, will be explained in the next 5 chapters. He tells us it is an eternal love, unchanging. Take time to just ponder the fact that God's love for you is exactly the same on your worst day as on your best day. Jesus taught that God's love is a gracious love, undeserved by us. It is a sovereign love. He loved us first, and we love him because he first loved us. It is a redeeming love, faithful to the very end, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8. Jesus will be teaching a lot about love during this evening, and he begins with a practical demonstration of humility. In washing the feet of all 12 of his disciples, he took on the task of the lowliest servant. In fact, Luke just told me it was beneath the lowliest servant. Like, a Jew would not ask a Jewish servant to do that job. It was considered, I don't even know if we have an equivalent of it. The disciples would have gladly washed Jesus' feet, but they were not willing to wash each other's feet. As Jesus stooped to wash Peter's feet, in verse 8, Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet, ever." Now notice that Peter is too humble to have Jesus wash his feet, but he is not too humble to command his Lord. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew the one who was betraying him, and for this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." This interaction with Peter gives us a beautiful picture of how forgiveness works in the context of salvation. Do we need to be saved each time we sinned? No. We are completely cleansed at the moment of salvation. We call this justification. But the rinsing that Jesus demonstrated pictures the daily forgiveness that maintains our spiritual fellowship with the Father, what we would call sanctification. 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As Jesus joined them at the table, he reinforced the lesson of humility. In verse 12, he says, "Do you know what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I do. One preacher says that we need to remember that we are heirs to the towel, called to serve each other in humility. The disciples had much to learn. The three synoptic gospels tell us that later in the evening, the 11 disciples were actually disputing about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And at that time, Jesus says to him, this is in Luke 22, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. But I am among you as one who serves. So in John 13, 21, when Jesus had said these things, he became troubled in spirit and bore witness, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They had lived with Judas for 3 years, and they had no idea. We too need to remember that outward appearances do not reveal the heart. Only God knows the heart of man. Verse 23 said, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. The author John refers to himself just 5 times in this book and never by name, always as the one whom Jesus loved, which, by the way, is a title each of us can claim. Verse 24, Simon Peter gestured to him, John, to inquire, who is the one of whom he is speaking? He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to them, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, he is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the piece of bread, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So after receiving the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. A few hours later in the garden, Jesus would greet Judas, the betrayer, whose feet he had washed, as friend. And only then will the other disciples realize the betrayal. The 11 disciples will scatter in the face of danger, and Judas will be dead by his own hand before Christ is crucified. Verse 34 tells us, therefore, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Jesus has started the chain of events that will culminate in his crucifixion. His obedience will glorify the Father. The hour is come. This is God's sovereign plan, and nothing, absolutely nothing, thwarts that. John does not write about the institution that we call the Lord's Supper. Instead, it is he alone that gives us the account of Jesus' act of humble service, washing the feet of the 12, and it is in this book of John alone that we find written the last discourse of Jesus to his believing disciples and to all believers who would come after them. But we do know that during this evening, Jesus would use the elements from the last divinely mandated Passover meal to institute a celebration of the new covenant, the bread and cup that we take in remembrance of him during communion. Jesus begins his discourse with a term of deep affection. In verse 33, he says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, but now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. In the context of Judas's betrayal, knowing that all will abandon him before daybreak and that Peter will deny him, Jesus confirms the disciples' call and commission. In the face of all that is yet to come, he wants them to know this. They are his chosen disciples. And the supernatural love that they have for each other will bear witness to this fact. Jesus is telling us to love one another as he loved us, which is far more than we love even ourselves. D.A. Carson says, this new commandment is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, but profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Jesus loves us sacrificially, he loves us unconditionally, and he loves us forgivingly. As believers, are we characterized by our unconditional love for others? Do we habitually ask for and offer forgiveness to those around us? This agapeo love is not an emotion, it is an action, and it's motivated by choice. We now hear from Peter again in verse 36. Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Peter is here to remind us that self-ignorance is very dangerous in the life of a believer. Like Peter, we may think we can do wonders for Christ, or we may feel immune to certain sins. And like Peter, we may learn by bitter experience that in ourselves, we have no power or might at all. When we trust our flesh, we are doomed to fail. Imagine for a moment the disciples' feelings. Just 4 days ago, they experienced Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. But Jesus has both publicly and privately spoken of his departure and impending death. They have just heard the appalling news of a betrayer in their midst, and they've been told that the seemingly boldest among them will deny Christ. These men left everything 3 years ago to follow Jesus, and he has just told them that he will be leaving them. And he says, where I am going, you cannot come. So it is in this context that Jesus says to them, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. These men already trust in a God that they cannot see, but now Jesus is telling them that in the same way, you will believe in me when you can no longer see me. Jesus doesn't just leave them with the command, he will also speak of the provision of divine enablement to carry out that command. In chapter 14, the word Father is used 22 times. As Jesus comforts his disciples by opening to them a deeper understanding of the triune God, and he teaches them about the exclusivity of the gospel, a narrow way of salvation through him alone. Four disciples will ask Jesus a question, and four will be answered in chapter 14. At the end of 13 and 36, Peter asks, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered it in 14:2. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. So then Thomas asked the question. He said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And that's where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Quite simply, Jesus is telling them, there is room in heaven for you, and I will come back and take you there. And Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father, indicates his struggle and ours too at times to understand the inseparability between the Father and the Son. Jesus is the way to God. He is the truth of God and the life in God. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." The disciples have seen and believed his many miracles, but now they need to attend to his words. Verse 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." In Jesus' humanity, he limited his ministry geographically to the land of Palestine, and in time to just 3.5 years. His followers will greatly increase the spread of the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the earth. In verse 13, we are giving one of the building blocks that Scripture teaches us about prayer. "Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." When we pray in accordance with the character of Christ, he acts, and God is glorified by answered prayer. Asking in Jesus' name was a new teaching to the disciples, and Jesus will repeat it again later the same evening in chapter 16, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made complete." Verse 15, he tells them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus has given us the example of his own love for the Father demonstrated in his obedience, even to death on the cross. And he knows that that kind of love and obedience requires supernatural help. So in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." The Holy Spirit has been alongside Jesus and his disciples during Jesus' earthly ministry. And the Greek language usage in verse 16 is significant. Jesus chooses a word that means exactly the same as, meaning that the Holy Spirit is not a substitute or merely something similar. The Holy Spirit's presence is exactly the same as Jesus' presence. The Holy Spirit is fully and equally God, and it is he who will be their advocate. Jesus is telling the disciples that he, the Holy Spirit, now abides alongside of you, but in the future, beginning at Pentecost, he will be in you. And this indwelling is without end forever. We don't ever need to pray for the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have it always. Multiple times during this last evening, Jesus speaks of love and the obedience, which is both motivated by that love and enabled by the source of that love. This is a love that is only possible when we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as believers, the knowledge of the presence of the Godhead in us should strongly motivate us to holy living. When we fully comprehend who is living in us, knowing our thoughts, our choices, our speech, then everything that we think or say or do will be affected. As believers, it is important that we live in just that continual awareness of the very real presence of God in our lives. And all of our choices should reflect that. Judas, not Iscariot, now speaks his only recorded words in the Gospels. He asks the fourth question in this chapter. And this shows us that the disciples felt comfortable to ask Jesus questions as he taught. Luke told me that half of the disciples speak during this time with Jesus. Verse 22, Judas says, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" It feels like this news must feel almost like a change of plans to the disciples who have been hoping for the immediate fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to reveal myself to you." And Jesus answers that question by telling ways that he will be manifested specifically to believers. He says they will have fellowship and indwelling by the Godhead. In verse 23, he says, "We, the Father and the Son, will make our dwelling in you." He also cites the indwelling spirit and the gift of inner peace that he gives to believers. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Remember that Jesus is speaking to the men who will write the New Testament, and he's telling them, the Holy Spirit will bring perfectly to mind all that I taught you. Even the many, many things which we've studied that Jesus told them that they did not understand or comprehend, the Holy Spirit will bring it back to them with a new understanding. Verse 27 is a very familiar verse to us, and it's a comforting promise. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives do I give it to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Jesus was offering them a supernatural peace that is independent of troubling circumstances, a peace that comes from Christ and is enabled by the Holy Spirit. So the next time you recall this verse, "Do not let your heart be troubled," remember the context that Jesus spoke it to. These men were just hours away from experiencing the most horrific trauma they will face in their entire lives as they watch his crucifixion happen. But he says to them, "Don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. I give you my peace." This portion of the evening ends with verse 31 as the group leaves the upper room. And Jesus' final words are, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." What an example this is for us to follow. It should be our motivation for everything. If you ever ask yourself, "Why am I doing this?" the right answer is, "I am doing it because the Father commands it, so that the world might know that I love the Father." So go home thinking about that. Our motivation is to show others, show our love for the Father by in our actions and our deeds, and in a love that the world cannot replicate. And I think we as women have unique opportunities to wash others' feet. Like, we can clean someone's bathroom if they need it, or we can debone a chicken. I mean, there are lots of very humble ways to serve that are immediately available to us. And we do it because we loved him and we're showing others that love. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, you have given us so much. Lord, thank you for the love you give to us unconditionally, sacrificially, the forgiveness that never ends. And Lord, we ask that we would make the choice to show that love to others. And we do that because we know your Holy Spirit enables us to do that. And when we go home, we do things differently because of that, because of knowing that. And I ask that we'd go home changed from our time with your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.